Let me begin by welcoming everyone to this second session in this series, the commentaries Read Ruth, the Sadie and Henry Bayer Tanakh class. Today I want to focus on a man by the name of Rabbi Moshe Alshich. And as is our custom, I want to begin with a little bit of background and biography. I want to take a quick tour of some highlights to his commentaries of the on the Torah, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time studying his commentary on the Megillah. And it's a very different commentary than some of the classic commentaries to which we are accustomed. So, who was Rabbi Moshe Alshich? Rabbi Moshe Alshich. Some of you have been to his shul. We'll have a look at his shul in a second. Rabbi Moshe Alshich was born in 1508. I, in my own mind, I have a mnemonic to remember that. As we'll see in a few minutes, one of the modes of the Alshich's commentary is to begin with a series of questions, just as Abarbanel did. Abarbanel died in 1508, and Alshich was born in 1508 as an heir to that. To that legacy. Okay, so he's born in a city which no longer has this name. The name of the city at the time was Adrianople, located on the map, as you can see on the first page of your source sheet, which I'll repost once again in case you didn't get to see it. You can see on the top of your source sheet, the Ottoman Empire, you know, like let's say just south of present-day Bulgaria. And as was customary at the time, the big yeshivos and the big Jewish community, as far as Talmud Torah was concerned, was located in Salonika. So at a young age, the Alshich, Rav Moshe Alshich, was sent away to study in Salonika for a time. In Adrianople, it seems that he became the student of Rav Yosef Karo. Rabbi Yosef Karo was the author of the Beis Yosef, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, one of the most important rabbis of the last 1,000 years. So pretty good to be his student. In 1535, Rabbi Yosef Karo picks up and leaves Adrianople, where he wrote the bulk of the Shulchan Aruch was written in that city, and he picked up and left and made his way to Palestine. Okay, and you can see on the map. It's a journey. He made his way to Palestine and settled in Tzfat, and settled in Safed. And Rav Moshe Alshich followed his Rebbe and moved along with him. He's about 20 years his junior. I think we think that, we don't have the exact date of Yosef Karo's birth, but I think it was around 1488. His parents were refugees who were exiled from Spain in 1492. Okay, so the two of them settle in Tzfat. Let's talk for a second about Tzfat in the 16th century. Okay, give me a show of hands who's been to Tzfat, not in the 16th century. Okay, everyone's been to Tzfat. You can't miss Tzfat. Tzfat is amazing, and it's particularly amazing because it's like walking back in time, right? All the shuls and the street, like they're all still there. They're actually not all still there. There've been earthquakes and you know other natural disasters which have caused trouble in Tzfat, but you can walk into the streets of Tzfat and feel like you're walking around in the 16th century. Okay, that was the golden age of Tzfat, and I have a picture here from the Alshich Synagogue. This is current. I think this picture was taken in the last year or two. I put 2021, but maybe it's just a year or two older. But that's the shul in which he davened. There were many shuls. It was only renamed the Alshich Synagogue after his passing. But Tzfat had already had a number of a couple hundred Jewish families who were living there at the end of the 15th century before the expulsion. And then after the expulsion, there was an influx. And by the middle of the 16th century, have several thousand Jews living in Tzfat. By the way, interesting to note, there's virtually nothing going on Jewishly in the city of Jerusalem in the 16th century. Right, you ask me to name a Jew living in Palestine in the 16th century. I'll tell you, Rav Moshe Alshich and Rav Yosef Karo and Rav Chaim Vital and the Arizal and right, all these amazing, famous, huge giants of Torah and Kabbalah. and they're all in Tzfat. So that's an interesting accident of history, that not just the primary community, but really the only community in Palestine of note in the 16th century is Tzfat, and Rav Moshe Alshef is right in the middle of it. Okay, so, you know, look, who could hold a candle in Halacha to Rabbi Yosef Karo? Who could hold a candle to Kabbalah? You know, who could hold a candle in Kabbalah to the Ari? And yet, Rav Moshe Alshef does. He's a student of both of them, and he's actually a teacher of Rav Chaim Vital, also one of the masters of Kabbalah. So he occupies these two worlds. It seems his self-conception was as a halachist. People wrote to him. We have hundreds of his responsa. People wrote to him from all over the world. It's actually an interesting system, and maybe a topic for another time. I've not seen anyone write about this, but it's actually quite fascinating. I'll just digress for a second because I think it's interesting. So in Tzfat, there was like a council. You know, it was almost like a board of rabbis, and people would write a shaila. Maybe they'd write the Mabit was living in Tzfat, and the list is like it's endless. So people would write a shaila. Maybe it would be directed to the board, maybe directed to one of them, and they would like pass it around and bandy it about. So somebody will write a response, and they'll say, "This is what I think." But then I showed it to my friend Rabbi Yosef Karo, and he disagreed vociferously. And here's what he thought. And then we both showed it to the Alshef, and here's what he thought. So by the end, you have this huge catalog of responses to a particular issue, right? And fascinating just to kind of think about the collaborative process of rabbis working as a unit. You know, oftentimes we think of them in, in silos in different locations. And here in Tzfat, they're really, right, you could walk those streets and sort of imagine them, getting together on a Tuesday night and sitting around and discussing in the Beit Midrash a particular issue, and then, writing about it for posterity. Okay, so just to round out the background and biography of the Alshef. So he's a halachist. He's a great scholar. He teaches in two of the yeshivas in Tzfat. Also a Kabbalist and a great homilist. I don't know if that's a word, but he was a very popular preacher, and people came from far and wide, as big as Tzfat is, to hear his sermons and to hear his homilies, to hear his lectures. And he actually says, this is interesting. Rabbi Lamb always said that that he would write notes for his sermons. During the week, he'd spend the week preparing his sermons. He'd deliver the sermon on Shabbos morning, and then he'd go back. This takes so much discipline. He'd go back on Saturday night and like type it out with the edits and the thoughts and the corrections, based on the real time experience of having delivered it. So I don't know if he did this with intention to mimic this the mode of the Alshef, but this is how the Alshef says he functioned too. So he would prepare for his talk or his lecture, he would deliver it on Shabbos morning, and then Saturday night he would record it, write it down, and those became the basis for the recordings of his lectures became the basis for his commentary on Tanakh, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Okay, the last thing I want to say about the Alshech and Tzfat is there's a little bit of a resonance with our current moment. I don't make too much of it, but you think about like New York City and the obstacles that it's facing. So there's an economic crisis. There's people who are worried about the tax burden. And there's an epidemic or a pandemic, as the case may be, and people have fled the city. And that's basically what happened to Tzfat at the end of the 16th century. There was a financial collapse. There was a plague, and there were huge taxes that disincentivized remaining in Tzfat. And a community that had thousands and thousands of in the single thousands, I don't think it ever went above 5,000. A sizable Jewish community in the middle of the 16th century. By the end, it was really flagging. It was just a few hundred Jews left. As a very old man, he was already in, I want to say, 80 plus. The Al-Sheikh was sent as an emissary to cities in like Damascus in the Ottoman Empire, to major Jewish communities to raise money for the indigent remaining Jews of Tzfat. And, you know, apparently he was successful. He raised a not insignificant sum of money, but by the time that happened, the community was basically at its end. And the Al-Sheikh dies sort of at the end of the golden age of Tzfat. There's two dates for his death. There's actually a date on his gravestone, which we think is wrong, but he's buried in Tzfat. We think he died in 1593. Okay, so let me just pause there and ask if there are any questions or comments about the kind of background and biography of the Al-Sheikh before I turn to his commentaries.
Is he, just out of curiosity, is he considered an early Achron, a late Rishon? I'm just interested where he sort of fits in that universe.
It's a great question. And there, as you can imagine, there are debates about periodization. As a general matter, you know, the cutoff is either, you know, 1492 to differentiate between kind of the Rishonim and the Achronim, or the publication of the Shulchan Aruch, where, and he's basically, so he's right at the, you know, kind of either way you slice it, he's right at the cusp. You know, if you asked me, I would say he's in the age of printing. He's a contemporary of the Shulchan Aruch. I'd say he's an Achron, but first generation of the Achron. Okay, so let me say a couple words about his commentaries. He wrote a lot. He wrote all kinds of works, Kabbalistic works, halachic works, and commentaries to Tanakh. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, his commentaries are structured by and large like a barbanel. So he'll take a section, he'll call it a parsha, not a parsha that we call a parsha Bereishis, you know, Bereishis Noach Lech Lecha, but a parsha, you know, it's a unit. So it's these five psukim, it's these 10 psukim, and here are my questions. You know, Barbanel would have 20 questions. The Al-Sheikh has, you know, these are my five questions. These are my 10 questions that I want to work through in the course of my commentary. Is the opposite of Ralbag as far as economy of language. You know, the entirety of Ralbag's commentary on the Megillah, like you could put on one page. You know, so he has on Pasuk Aleph, he has 6 words, and on Pasuk Dalet, he has 9 words, and here's this commentary. And the Al-Sheikh's commentary on Rus, I actually have an English translation of the commentary in my office. It's like 400 pages. You know, the whole Megillah is like not 100 verses. So I just went on and on and on and on. So, you know, it was a stylistic decision, obviously. And again, you know, some of these decisions are economic. So if somebody doesn't have a lot of time or a lot of money to buy ink and parchment, so they're going to, apparently he had all the resources because he just wrote and wrote and wrote. So for that reason, you know, it's a little less accessible. You want to learn a Rashi, so you could read 7 words and say you learned Rashi. You want to learn a commentary of the Al-Sheikh, it's going to take like half an hour just to get through 2 psukim. So it's a different technique, and it results in a different kind of commentary. It's very sensitive. His commentary is very sensitive to the minutiae of the text. He's interested in word choices. He's interested in why a particular pasuk follows directly on the heels of another pasuk. He'll use gematrias, as we'll talk about. I saw someone once describe his commentary as Kabbalah light. And I actually think that's a relatively apt description, which is to say, you read his commentary and you feel like you're reading the commentary of a Kabbalist, mostly accessible. Okay, and I want to put some meat on the bone and demonstrate what that looks like in real life. So again, accessible to the uninitiated. You don't have to be a Kabbalist to appreciate his commentary. But if you go in thinking like this is a rational commentary, you might scratch your head a couple times and say, I kind of missed what's happening here. Because again, it's a different orientation than what we 21st century rationalists are typically accustomed to. So let me just throw out, I didn't put them on the source sheet, but I just wanted to give you a quick flavor, you know, like a few highlights of some of my personal favorite comments of the Alshich on Tanakh. Okay, so one of them is from Kriya Shema. So the Alshich says, "Vishinanta lebenecha v'dibar tabam." So you have to teach your children the words of the Torah. And he says, so how do you accomplish that? How do you teach your children the words of the Torah? So he says, just go back to Psukim, you know the answer. You have to say Hashem Elokecha, b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol miyodecha. If you really love Hashem with all your soul and with all your heart and with all your resources, so then your kids will also love Hashem with all your heart, with all their heart and with all their soul, with all their resources. He says, if you want to speak the words of Torah, live the words of Torah, and that's how you'll teach them to the next generation. There's another kind of common theme in the commentary of the Alshich. He's always very interested in the plural language versus the singular language. So again, I've pointed this out many times in the past, but it's lost on us because we don't actually have that distinction in English. So when I say the word you, so I could be talking to one person, I could be talking to 100 people, but in Hebrew, so it doesn't work that way. There's, to say you singular is ata, to say you plural is atem. And you know the word changes depending on who the intended audience is. So so there's a pasuk that says, this is a pasuk that that we just read a couple of weeks ago, v'kutzrichem es kitzir artzichem, lo sechale pa'asatcha liktzor, v'lechet kitzircha lo selakit. Okay, so relevant to the Megillah, the Torah tells us about the mitzvah of leket, when you harvest your field, so you have to leave a corner, the peah, for your poor among your community, and you have to leave some unharvested sheaves for the poor in your community. So the Alshich says, "V'kutzrichem es kitzir artzichem." It's all in the plural. When you plural, you people, you community, you nation, you Jews. When you do this, when you harvest, lo sechale, and then it switches mid-pasuk to the singular. Lo sechale pa'asad chaliktzor. Don't complete the harvest, leave a corner over. So why mid-sentence would the Torah change from plural to singular? So he says, you should just be reminded that at the end of the day, the land doesn't really belong to any individual. The land belongs to all of us. The land belongs to us as the people of the land, as the people of Israel. What's mine is not really mine. It's ours, right, collectively. So we shouldn't think that we're making contribution to the poor from what we've done. No, it belongs to all of us. But in the second section of the pasuk, when we change the pronoun to the singular, we understand that the act of giving has to be personal. So even though it doesn't really all belong to me specifically, the responsibility is mine specifically. The obligation is mine specifically. And I, as an individual, have to make sure that I acquit myself of my obligation to care for every needy person. Okay. I'll just give you one more because it's just from the Haggadah. The Alshich says the following, and this is just kind of a hint of like the word games that he likes to play. And I don't mean to make light of them. They're not games, they're serious. He says, if you look at the word simcha and you look at the word mishpacha, so they're separated by only one letter. They're separated by the letter pei. So he says, what's the secret to simcha? So the secret to simcha is using a pei in the context of your mishpacha. If you speak and you communicate and you use the right kind of language with your family, so your pei, your mouth, so then you will be able to have simcha in your lives. Okay. It's almost like you could see a Hasidish Rebbe saying a vort. Okay, so let me turn now to the Megillah. And I want to share with you two or three sections of the Al-Sheikh's commentary to the Megillah. The first is more, let's say, rational, and the second is more Kabbalistic or more mystical. So if you have the source sheets, let me ask you to turn to source number one, and this is the Al-Sheikh's introduction to the Megillah, and maybe you'll just read some sections of it in the English rather than the Hebrew in the interest of time. So the Al-Sheikh writes, source number one, he says, how can a man be sure that he's treading the right path in life, that he's walking in the way God wishes him to go? How can he know if he's fulfilling God's will and will merit the heavenly bliss that is reserved for those who fear him? He will know when he unburdens himself of any interest in money, wealth, pride, and honor, when he has only one thought in mind, to serve God loyally and to do his bidding exclusively for the sake of heaven. It's all about your kavana. It's all about your intention. He must not worry about the consequences of his actions or about how others react. Hold that thought. This is the message of Megillat Ruth. Though some of the events related in the story might appear somewhat bizarre to us, God's intention is to show how highly he regards one whose actions are carried out solely for heaven's sake. Ruth the Moabitess was rewarded because an event that took place many generations earlier. And we'll circle back to this, but travel with me for a second, if you will. Lot and his two daughters had escaped from Sodom and had taken refuge in a cave. The elder daughter did not hesitate to do what she deemed to be the right thing. She made her father drink and extracted seed from him while he slept, thinking that the continuity of mankind was at stake. She truly believed that as in the days of Noah, the members of a single family were the sole survivors on earth, for the destruction of Sodom signified the end of human life. She committed an act of incest. The Malbim says, yeah, it was incest, but she had the right intention, and that's all that matters. Her motive in lying with her father was solely to perpetuate mankind, and the act was performed with the purest of intentions. God recognized this as a mark of greatness, and many generations later, she was rewarded when her son's descendants, right, her son is Moav, right? Why is her son called Moav, by the way? Mayav, right? From father, right? The incestuous relationship. So now Moab, great-great-grandfather of Ruth, right? Look what happens. Later, she was rewarded when her son's descendants became the mother of Israel's ruling dynasty, beginning with King David and ultimately resulting in the Messiah, who will rule from one end of the world to the other. Okay, there's an unasked question, right, which we'll touch on. And the Al-Sheikh doesn't even, you know, formulate it this way, but what do we make of the fact that David HaMelech and the Messianic kingdom is all descended of a Moabite, right, whose very origins are incestuous? I mean, it's quite the thing to think about and consider. The Al-Sheikh's implicit, if not explicit, answer is saying it's all a reward for the good intentions of this, right, daughter of Lot, who tricked her father into having an illicit sexual relationship with her because she thought she was perpetuating mankind at a time when the world had been destroyed. She looked back, she saw Sodom, she thought that was the entirety of the world. It had happened before in the time of Noah. Her reasoning was sound. It wasn't true in the end, but her motives were pure, and she's rewarded by becoming functionally the great-great-grandmother of King David. Right. Skip to the bottom of that page, the paragraph beginning the sages. Okay, and this will just give you a flavor for some of the numerology and kind of mystical thinking, fascinating mystical thinking in the Al-Sheikh's commentary. He says, the sages found hidden within the words of the Megillah a cryptic message that indicates the real reason why Ruth converted to Judaism. Okay, another kind of unasked question. What was the story there, right? She had a good life in Moab, right? What was her rationale for accompanying Naomi back to Bethlehem, even if she wanted to be a loyal daughter-in-law? So you know, you could be a loyal daughter-in-law without converting to your mother-in-law's religion. So why did she convert to Judaism? Look what he says. Fascinating. And again, we'd never even begin to think in this way, let alone reach this conclusion. He says, and again, it's fascinating. You read the Megillah, you'd never notice. He says, all the verses in the Megillah, begin with the letter Vav. You notice this? I never noticed this. All the verses in the Megillah begin with the letter Vav, except for 8 of them. Okay. Scattered throughout the book. Who knew? This shows that Ruth's only desire was to bring forth a child who could be circumcised on the 8th day of his life. And the magic number is 8. So there's a hint here. The 8 special verses, right, indicate that the idea was to become the mother of a child who would be circumcised, the mother of a Jewish child. How to become the mother of a Jewish child? Become Jewish, convert. Now the Alshach says, that's obvious. I wish to add a novel idea. Let me share with you my insight. Not only did she yearn to bring her son into the covenant of God, but she wished to be associated with the Jewish people and their Torah too. If we take the first letter in each of these 8 verses, you ready? Take the first letter in each of the 8 verses and calculate their lower numerical value. It's a special kind of gematria. So we always say, you know, assign letters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40. So the lower gematria is 1 to 10, every number is the same. When you get to 20, so don't count Chaf as 20, it's 2, okay? Or Taf is not 400, it's 4. It's its own Kabbalistic system of gematria. So if you use that system of gematria, take the first letter in each of those 8 verses, calculate their lower numerical value, we have the sum of 23, including the book of Ruth. These gematrias can always be adjusted by 1 or 2 by adding the word itself, right? So there's a little flexibility there. Including the book of Ruth, the number of books in the Holy Scriptures totals 24. This shows us that Ruth wanted to associate herself with the people who constantly study the 24 books of the Bible. He goes on to say, you'll tell me the 24 books of the Bible weren't written yet, just don't worry about it. Okay, just jump to the end for a second. The last paragraph, he says the numerical value, the very last paragraph. One who studies this Megillah in depth will surely come to fear the Almighty God. He'll no doubt be impressed by its profound teachings, and consequently, he will begin to perform his deeds solely for the sake of heaven. Wow, you read the Megillah, and you're going to become a person with more kavana to do things for Hashem. I see from my own experience that this book has opened my eyes since I have gained much knowledge and insight from studying it. I sincerely hope that the Megillah itself and my commentary will lead those who study it in the way of Torah. Indeed, for this reason, I have called my work The Eyes of Moshe. Einei Moshe, because he says his own eyes were enlightened by reading this book. Okay, let me just add to this a comment that the Alshach makes in the second chapter. Okay, and then maybe we'll open it up for a little discussion before I turn to the real centerpiece of the Alshach's commentary. Okay, just turn for a second to source number 2. So the Alshach quotes a medrash. It's a medrash that I've actually heard quoted many times in rabbinic sources, rabbinic homilies. And I will confess to you that I've never really heard a satisfactory interpretation of this medrash. And the Alshach's commentary is quite compelling. Okay, this is the medrash. Unusual medrash. This is the medrash. Source number 2. The medrash says, the medrash vayishma Ruvain. So the 3 characters here, all of whom did something which didn't quite succeed, didn't quite work. The first is Ruvain. Vayishma Ruvain, it's a reference, I didn't put all psukim here, forgive me, but it's a reference to the scene of Ruvain at the pit, the moment the brothers are plotting to kill him. Vayishma Ruvain, so what did he do? He said maybe we could just throw him in the pit rather than kill him. So it ended up helping, but it didn't end up saving his brother. So lamadat chatara derech eretz, kesha adam oseh mitzvah yeh oseh oseh b'lev sameach. So the Medrash says the Torah is teaching you a lesson that when a person does a mitzvah, he should do it with a full heart. Okay, you should do it in its entirety, with joyously. If So the Medrash says, Reuven kind of stopped midway. He helped Yosef, but he didn't end up saving Yosef. The Pasuk actually says, that he saved him. The Medrash says, if Reuven would have known that the Torah would have recorded this episode so favorably, he would have picked Yosef up on his shoulders and brought him right back to his father. Cryptic Medrash. Point number one of the Medrash. Reuven could have done something more, he didn't. Second, Ilo Hayodea Aron Shekodesh Baruch Hu Kosev Alav. It's just the kind of elliptical reference. The pasuk says when after the episode of the burning bush, Hashem dispatches Moshe to Egypt, and when he gets there, Aaron meets him. Vayifkashehu vayishaklo. He meets him and he kisses him. But the Medrash goes on. He says, "Vegam hine hu yotzeli krasfa v'rabe samach belibo, batupim u'mecholos hayayotzeli kraso." If the pasuk says that he was happy to see his brother, and the Medrash goes on and says, if Aaron would have known that the Torah would have recorded his reaction in this moment, he wouldn't have just gone out to greet him. He would have gone out with a four-piece band to really celebrate Moshe's return to Egypt. And then what is this commentary doing here? The last character, first is Reuven, the second is Aaron, and the third is Boaz. What's the reference to Boaz? Ilo haya Boaz yodea shekosev ala v'yitzbak lo kali agalim petumos haya mevi u'machila. At the end of the second chapter, you have this in the back of your source sheet. The entirety of the Megillah is in the source sheet. I just put it in the chat if you don't have it. So look toward the end of the second chapter. This is Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud. Let's see. Where is it? We'll find it. Here it is, Pasuk Yudad. Okay, so he spotted her in the field. He's taken her aside and he wants to be very kind to her. And he gives her, something to eat and some bread. Vayitzbot lakali, and then he gives her some parched corn, some parched meal. And the Medrash says, like, that's what he gave her? Really? Like, this is the big celebration, and he's this big aristocrat, and he's so generous, and he gives her part that's like, come over to my house, and I'll give you some cornflakes. That's the story. Something mechubad, something dignified, something nice. So the Medrash says, if Boaz would have known that this was going to be recorded, he would have given her, fattened geese and something really, really elegant. So the Alshah says, what is going on in this Medrash? What's the meaning of these three individuals? They could have done something more. Had they known that it would be recorded, they would have done something more. What's the story? So I'll just summarize it in the interest of time. But if you look at the next paragraph, you have it in the original and source number two. He says, there are three issues that prevent a person from doing a mitzvah as fully and as joyfully as they ought to. Says issue number one is that sometimes people worry that people will say that someone is motivated by the wrong motivation, and so they hold back. Second, a person sometimes is worried that people will say he's just trying to flatter someone, and that's why he's acting that way, and so that causes a person to hold back. Or a person won't do a mitzvah as fully as he or she should because he or she is worried that people will say he's actually doing something that he shouldn't be doing. He's doing something that is prohibited. He's doing something that's forbidden. He says the Medrash is actually a reflection it's a commentary on this exact point. Reuven was worried that the brothers would think he was trying to preserve Yosef somehow for his own benefit. That if Yosef's dreams would come true, somehow that Reuven would be able to retain his status as the firstborn son, and so he held back, and he ended up not completing the task as he ought to have completed it. Then you have Aaron, and the Alshach says Aaron was worried that people would think, you know, if he came out with a four-piece band, that he's trying to flatter his brother, even though his brother had outperformed him, and his younger brother had become someone of greater stature. So people would have thought, oh, Aaron is just trying to flatter his brother now that he's achieved such a high status. And Boaz, and this is actually something that a theme that the Alshach comes back to a number of times, which is really fascinating. He says, oftentimes in the Megillah, Boaz was motivated by the fear that people would say his actions were based on his interest in Ruth. It was like a Maris Ayan issue. And if he had been so generous with this Moabite woman, people would have said, oh, like he's hitting on her. He's flirting with her. He's trying to pick her up. And that would be unbecoming for someone of his age and someone of his station and someone of his status. People would have thought that's like there's a paparazzi and there'd be a picture of him and this young girl in the field, like there'd be front page. He didn't want that. And so, you know, he gives her something which could be just civil, but, you know, it should never be construed as anything more than that. And so the Alshach says, this is a beautiful comment. He says, had any of them known that their actions would have been defended, had any of them known that their actions would have been written in Tanakh for posterity, you know, had they known that God would have said, ah, this is considered to be a righteous act, they all would have completed their tasks because they all would have been above and beyond reproach. Whereas, you know, for these kind of human reasons, they held back for fear that somehow their actions might have been misinterpreted. And again, this I want to kind of end this piece here and then use our remaining time to look at one additional piece. The theme, right? The theme which the Alshach comes back to so often is that which he introduced at the beginning, intentions matter more than anything else. Okay, which again is a fascinating, you know, stance. It's like, well, didn't they commit incest in the cave with Lot and his? Maybe the Alshach says, but at the end of the day, the intentions were right. And so, you know, that's what matters. And so it is in the motivations of the characters throughout the Megillah. Okay, let me pause here and ask if there are any questions or comments. And then I want to turn back to the cave.
It just seems to me a real disconnect between the Alshach and Rav Yosef Karo. I mean, Rav Yosef Karo, who was presumably his mentor, seemed to, you know, is Shulchan Aruch, it's primary sources, and here he's going to Gematria and Medrash and motivation as a, you know, it's two completely different approaches, yet he's supposed to be his disciple. I mean, I don't get it.
So look, you know, Kabbalistic approach is very different. I'll tell you, by the way, you know, Yosef Karo was also a Kabbalist. Yosef Karo, writes that he had an angel, you know, who dictated to him, you know, the. So that's a very different conception of the one we have of, you know, like. Man of halacha, Rabbi Yosef, he was, but he had a double identity in the sense that he was also a Kabbalist. And same for the Alshach. If you read his halachic works, there's not a hint of this, but in his commentaries to Tanakh, right, a different orientation.
But in his approach to halacha, would he say that intention will affect halacha then?
It's a great question. I think no. I think in his, you know, if you came to him with a halachic case and said, well, you know, it's true, I stole $1 million, but I was planning to give it to tzedakah, I'm a good guy. I don't think the Ashok would be moved by your motivation. I think he would be moved by the results and the consequences, as halachists tend to be. Okay, so the last piece I want to share with you, I think is really the most fascinating, and maybe the most moving. And I'll just make one, I mean, I need like seven lines of introduction or seven steps of introduction to get to the point. But the first I want to say at the outset is that it's not all or nothing. Okay, so what I want to ask you to do is kind of follow me down this path, to follow the kind of internal logic of the Kabbalist's mind. And you'll decide at the end whether you find the conclusion compelling or not. But each one of the steps and each one of the pieces is independently, you know, I think quite, you know, quite interesting and quite worthy of attention. So maybe the different formulation is, even for us rationalists, right, the Kabbalistic approach has much to contribute to the way we think about the text. Again, even if we, you know, may struggle to kind of understand or appreciate the conclusion. So let's return to the cave for a second, okay? Before we even get to the cave, let's learn a few important sources that basically form the backbone of the Alshech's commentary to the Megillah and his understanding of who Rut was, quite literally. Okay. So, just join me if you will in the following sources 3 through 7. Okay. Source number 3. So this is this is Perek Yutes, the destruction of Sodom. So Sodom is being destroyed. B'chamor shachar ala. So the sun is almost up. Vayitzu amalachim belot lemor. And the angels who are there to rescue Lot say the following: Kum kachas ishtecha v'shnei benosecha hanim tzaos pein tisape ba'avon ha'ir. There's an extra word in the pasuk. They say, get up. Take your wife and your two daughters, and let's leave before you know you're all swept up in the destruction of the city. What's the extra word? Hanim tzaot. Your wife and your two daughters who are present. Well, obviously they're present, right? We're not talking about the people who aren't here. This is a local issue. So what is the word hanim tzaot? The sentence reads perfectly without the word. Why do you need it? So there's a medrash. And again, this is to take you into the mind and into the process of the Alshef. He's dealing with these sources. Beshtei benosecha nim tzaot, right? So the two daughters who are present. So there's a midrashic tradition. Amar Rabbi Tuvia bar Rabbi Yitzchak shtei mitzios. Okay, there's like a mitziah, like you say in Yiddish. So there's a find, the things that came forth that are the progeny or the offspring. Amar Rav Tuvia Yitzchak shtei mitzios. It's a play on words. It's the two daughters who are found, two daughters who would be produced from these two daughters of Lot. Who are they? Rut haMoaviah v'Na'amah haAmonit. Okay, so who are the two daughters that eventually come from the two daughters of Lot? So one is from Moab and one is from Ammon. From Moab, we have Rut, and from Ammon, we have Naama. Who's Naama? Wife of Shlomo HaMelech, right? And mother to the heir of the kingdom, mother of Rechavam. So, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak Matzati David Avdi. There's a pasuk I have for you in source number 5, a pasuk from the 89th chapter of Tehillim, which says, Hashem says, I found David my servant. I didn't know he was lost. Where was he? Heichan Matzati Ato is stone. Where did I find David? I found him in stone. So how did I find David in stone? Like, what is that about? I found David in stone because David is the is the great granddaughter of Lot's daughter, right? The mother of Moav, right? Moav, the grandfather of Ruth, Ruth, the grandmother of Zub. Okay. One more Gemara, and then we'll start to tie things together. There's a Gemara in Bava Kamma that says the following. Okay, a commentary on Moav. Vayomar Hashem Moshe, al tatzer es Moav v'al tisgar ba milchama. So the pasuk says that Hashem said to Moshe, don't mess with Moav and don't start a war against them. So the Gemara says, v'chi ma ala al daito shel Moshe lasos milchama shelo birshus. Hashem needed to tell Moshe not to start a war. Like what Moshe was planning. What's the supposition here? What's the havamina? Moshe was planning to start a war with them without God's permission. He was going to, you know, go solo against Moab. On what basis? Ela nasa Moshe kal v'chomer bi'atzmo. So the Gemara says, no, Moshe reasoned the kal v'chomer on his own. And he said, Amar ma midyanim shelo ba'u el lazor es Moab. Amra Torah v'tzrur es hamidyanim v'kisem so. The Midianites were only allies to Moav, and the Torah says you should wage war against the Midianim. So Moavim atzmam lo kol shekein. So the Moabites, who are the principal enemies, so shouldn't we wage war against them? Amar lo kodesh baruch hu, so Hashem says back, no, lo, kisha alsa al daitcha, alsa al dati. Shtei predos tovos yeshlu lahotzi mehen, rusa moavia v'na'ama ha'amonis. So Hashem says, no, there's two doves, there's two pigeons, there's two prizes that are going to come forth from Ammon and Moab, and I don't want you to touch them, because we need Ammon and Moab to remain, because Ammon and Moab are going to produce Rus and Na'ama. Okay. I have for you, and I'll just sort of share it briefly. In source number 7, I have for you the section in the Torah that tells us about the incident of Lot and his two daughters. Okay. And you know it, but just, you know, have a look for a second at these psukim. I'll just read a couple of them quickly to refresh your memory. Vayalot mitzor vayesha bahar ushtebenu savimo ki yare lasheves pitzohar. He didn't want to stay in Tzohar. He went up to the mountain. And he dwelt in a cave, him and his two daughters. The older one said to the younger one, Avinu Zakein, he's old. There's no one else that we could ever cohabit with. Kederach kol aretz, as people are wont to do, to procreate. Let's get our father drunk. And we'll sleep with him. Notice the word v'nishkava. And we'll produce seed. We'll populate the world. Okay, the first night, the older one goes ahead and the father has no recognition that this has happened. They take advantage of him, and then the second one, the story continues. Just look at source number 8 for a second. I just highlighted one pasuk from you from the third chapter of our Megillah. The Megillah says the following, Vayochal Boaz Vayesht, Vayitav Libo, Vayavo Lishkav Bikseha Arama, Vitavo Belot, Vitagel Margolosav, Vatishkav Ima. The Pasuk tells us the following, that Boaz ate and drank, and he was sated, and he went to lie down at the edge of the pile of barley. And Ruth came in stealthily and uncovered his feet and lied down next to her. I just bolded 4 words here because they all jump out at you if you have the story of Lot and his daughters in front of you. So Vayesht, right? So again, you didn't need to tell me that he ate and drank. It's not relevant to the story, but the author wants you to be thinking, right, Vayesh, that there was, right, he had something to drink, just like Lot had something to drink. Lishkav, right, to lie down. And again, Lishkav, we have the same thing in English. It's like, it could mean literally or it could mean idiomatically. So, you know, he slept with, so he went to sleep, or he had sexual relate, right? So sleep is vatishkav, he laid down, right? So it's the same double entendre in biblical Hebrew. So lishkav, right? Innocently, you just say like, you know, he went from a vertical to horizontal position because he went to sleep. But vatishkav also has the sexual connotation, which again jumps out at you from the story of Lot and his daughters. Ha'arema, just notice this, it's amazing. Arema, there's four letters in the word arema, they're the same letters as me'ara, right? Where does this happen? Arema, the hill, right? The pile of barley at the edge of the threshing floor. Me'ara, from the story of Lot and his daughters, the cave, same letters. And this one is really the quicker, right? Vatavo, balat, she came stealthily. All the words that you could use, balat, you can't escape it. It's Lot, right? You see it right there. So you know what the Al-Sheikh says? I have it for you in source number nine. The Al-Sheikh says, and I'll just kind of summarize it for you. The Al-Sheikh says, you know who Rus was? Daughter of Lot. Reincarnation of the daughter of Lot. You're a Kabbalist, you can say things like this. Okay? It's the same story. It's the reincarnation of the same story. And he keeps coming back to all of these sources. Ammon, right? Moab is the, right, comes from Lot, and you have to preserve Moab, because to preserve Moab is to preserve Rut, because to preserve Rut is to preserve David, right? It's all one line, and he sees it as all one unit, right? It's all one person. So he says, It's just the natural course of things. We have this word in Kabbalah, the Gilgul. Gilgul means, right, to cycle. So however you want to think about it conceptually, right, we have this word in English, the reincarnation. It's the recycling through of the soul of the same person, right? Because it's the same story of someone who arranges, right, a woman who takes control of a particular situation, right, which she's normally not in control of. In the case of Lot, right, so it's the story of getting her father drunk. In the story of Boaz, it's the story of, you know, finding him on the threshing floor and sleeping at his feet at a time when he's totally unsuspecting. It's the story of a woman who takes control of her own destiny and uses the tools at her disposal to create a bond and to create a sexual relationship, which ends with some father of the messianic figure. Moab in his generation, and Boaz, you know, Boaz, or the child Oved in his generation. So I'll just find the line to conclude with. So if you jump three lines from the bottom of source number nine, so the Al-Sheikh comes back to this medrash that I quoted a minute ago. V'hu ma'amram zash amar hu yisbarach matzasi David avdi. The pasuk in Tehillim says that Hashem found David. Heichan matzati. Bistom, where did you find him? In Sodom. Uma gam l'mamarenu lifnim kihein hein benos Lot. Gil galan Hashem l'kabla schar tov kabanasam habathira rus vatsira na'ami. They were reincarnated, right, to accept the reward for the actions in the story of the cave in chapter 19 of Sefer Bereishis. Right, and we're back to where we started. The result in those cases, incest, but the motivation, very pure and very holy. And so now the same pure, holy motivation can result in something which is pure and holy too. The redemption of Rut at the hands of Boaz, and the creation of progeny who ultimately give rise to David and the messianic kingdom. So I'm going to conclude here. I've probably tried to say too much, too ambitiously, but as I said a few minutes ago, you know, there's so much here, and again, you can accept or not accept, right? Because we're not accustomed to thinking in these terms. But even just the textual analysis, to be able to see the two stories side by side and to see how resonant they are and to see those connections, I think is so enriching, right? It can't but help us have a deeper understanding of what the Megillah is all about. So I'm gonna stop here, but of course I'm happy to stay on and take questions or comments. And please God, we'll pick up at the same time with another commentary next week.